In Paul's early career, he was raised at Jerusalem. And we have a scripture in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, where Paul, late in his life, is explaining his early experiences. Now, when Paul is speaking this, he's speaking before a crowd, and the crowd is at Jerusalem, and this is Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. And the crowd is not a friendly crowd, they're hostile. They've taken him by force, ready to kill him, because they know of Paul's reputation as one that has dealt with Gentiles in the past. And they accuse him incorrectly of bringing a Gentile into the temple area. He did not. But as he's in midst of this confused mob, the Roman soldiers come down and rescue him. And as he's retreating in their company, he asks for a moment if he could address the crowd. And so there he's given license. In Acts 22, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear me my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silent. And so he could say, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, brought up at this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day." So that was a nice introduction, trying to establish his roots in Jerusalem with the law, with the zeal that they were exhibiting as well. And so they gave him attention. Now, we're not going to read the entire experience here, but, you know, they gave him attention even beyond the time that he talked about his conversion to Christ. Now, I think today, in a Jewish audience, maybe that would be the breaker. But, you know, if you go farther on, it wasn't until verse 21 when he says, when he saw a vision of Jesus in the temple, and Jesus said, "Depart, I will send you hence far to the Gentiles." And at that word, the audience couldn't take it anymore. And he was required to be taken to the castle for security. So Paul, even though born in Tarsus, he had a long history in Jerusalem. And we're going to look at the experiences Paul had in Jerusalem and his last farewell experience there, just in brief. Now, you know that Paul was a persecutor of the Jews, of course, and he had letters from the council at Jerusalem, and he was on his way to Damascus, where he was going to apprehend more Christians. Now, in some cases, Paul says he persecuted them even unto the death. But he doesn't always say that. And in fact, another case, he merely refers to the fact that when they were put to death, he gave his assenting voice. And I wonder if that doesn't apply specifically to the experience with Stephen, where he held the coats of those. But elsewhere, he says he hailed men and others, Christians, into prison and beatings. So I don't know if there was more than just the one death that he was secondarily involved with. But I can't help but think about Stephen, that in many regards, Paul was the kind of a replacement for Stephen. Now, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. That's in Acts chapter 7. But where were the apostles ranked in this situation? Stephen was one of the seven deacons that was appointed to serve, and he is described as a man full of the Spirit and full of faith, and he apparently was a very good orator and reasoner and propounder. And it says, specifically, he dealt with the Grecians. By Grecians, it doesn't mean Greek-blooded people, but rather Jews that were Grecianized. Now, by the way, there's a distinction between these two words. And in the church, there were Grecians. And if you look at the deacons that were selected at the Church of Jerusalem in chapter 6 of Acts, you find their names are pretty much Grecianized names, Hellenized. But they were Jews. They were Jews in the church there, of course. But later on in the 11th chapter of Acts, you finally get to the point where Greeks are beginning to accept the gospel. And in the Greek language, it's a different word. It's the word Hellenes rather than just Hellenized. So Stephen was somebody who had the ability and the logic and the force of character to really give a good presentation about Christ. And that's why he was taken and apprehended and stoned. And I think Paul fits that mold very well. Paul was schooled in all the history of the Jews and their religion, but he was had an expansive education. You can tell that from how he quotes later to the Athenians about their own poets. And so I think Paul was maybe in a certain regard a replacement for him. Well, now, late in Paul's experience, after his third missionary tour, he comes back to Israel and he lands at Caesarea, and he comes to the house of Philip, who's one of those seven deacons. And Philip has four daughters, and they prophesy and so forth. And he spent a couple of weeks there. And I can't help but think that, you know, in companionship with Philip, who was the brother deacon of Stephen, that Paul recognized a certain companionship with the one who he had seen stoned to death. Well, to go backward a little bit in Paul's experience, he had, after his conversion to Christ, he was taken in Damascus, and Ananias blessed him and introduced him in a fuller way, and he was baptized. And what did Paul do next? Well, it's a little hard to understand precisely what he did exactly next. But it says in the book of Galatians that he journeyed briefly to Arabia. And this is in Galatians, the first chapter, verse 15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So I think probably that means that when he was up in Syria and Damascus, after he was converted, he went for some meditation down to Arabia. And it may be that he just needed that period of brief time to cogitate and think and, you know, absorb the experience. But then went right back, not to Jerusalem, but back to Damascus, and for 3 years preached with fervor the way Stephen might have. So much so that there was antagonism enough against Paul, even in those 3 years, to put him to death. And he had to be rescued by brethren, letting him down through probably somebody's house and a window on the wall that he was able to escape. Now, that experience, we learn in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 32, happened while a king named Aretas was governor or king or ruler of Damascus. Now, this helps us to get a little focus on Paul's career date-wise. Now, when we pursued this a little bit, I was surprised to find the natural consequence, and that is that Paul was converted only about a year after our Lord's ministry, about the year 34. Well, how do we reason that? Well, it says here that it was 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he says, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then, since Aretas was king at that time, but Aretas wasn't king much after 37. Well, you go down 14 years later, he goes back to Jerusalem. After that, he goes on a second missionary tour, spends about 2 years before he comes to Corinth. And at the end of his experience at Corinth, he finds Gallio, the deputy of that area. And you can't push Gallio much beyond 53. That's the outside limit. So come back 16 years, and you're going to get about the year 37. And you can't push it earlier than that, or Aretas wouldn't have been governor. So those 3 years before that would take you to 34 for his conversion, just about a year after our Lord's ministry. Now, I was a little surprised it was so soon. And the last visit I had with Brother Frank Chaloux in his Portland area at the retirement center, they had me in for some fellowship. And I asked Frank this question. Frank, when was Paul converted? Without hesitation, he said, 34 A.D. I said, well, Frank, I'm just catching up to you. I think you're right. I think that's the date. So Paul spent only a brief time there. You'll find that in Acts, the 9th chapter. It says he came in and went out with the disciples and preached with them. But because of his reputation already, he wouldn't be received there. And so in a vision there in the temple, Jesus appeared to him. This is only 3 years after his conversion now. And he said, as we read here, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So he went down to Caesarea. And from there, the brethren sent him away back, and he went up to Tarsus, where he was. Well, not long after that, there was interest in the truth at Antioch. Now, Antioch that we're referring to is this area here, Antioch, not Antioch of Pisidia, where Paul's going to minister later, but Antioch here, where there was interest by Greek-speaking people in the gospel. And so they sent Barnabas from Jerusalem up to Antioch to see how things were progressing there. This is kind of a new development, because until that time, only Jews had really become inducted into the Christian doctrine. So when Barnabas was there, he said, there's a work here that can be done, and we need some help. And he thought of Paul. And so Barnabas went up to Tarsus to find Paul, said, I think he would be good for this work. And that's how Paul became associated with the work at Antioch. Well, not long after that, as the work prospered there for some time, the Antioch brethren got the opinion that it would be good for them to send representatives out further to minister the gospel. And this was the source of Paul's first missionary tour. Now, it wasn't just that they thought Paul would be a good person for this, because they fasted and they prayed, and the Holy Spirit in some fashion indicated to them to set aside two people for this work. And those two were Paul and Barnabas. And of the two, Barnabas would have been really the more prominent leader in the church at that point of time. As a matter of fact, even in their ministering together, they referred to Barnabas as Jupiter and Paul as Mercury, you know, when they thought they were the gods from above. And so they went to the island of Cyprus from one end of the island to the other, and then finished here and went on to the mainland, and then up into the heart of Antioch of Pisidia. They had a great experience. Then they went a little further into some other cities, Derbe and Lystra, and that's where they met considerable opposition. Paul, so much so that Paul was stoned and left for dead. And that experience, it was embedded, as it would naturally be, in Paul's memory. So much so that when he wrote Timothy late in life, in 2 Timothy, he says, you know my doctrine. What did he mean? He meant his teaching of the Christian life. And he didn't mean the technicalities of his teaching on the law and how it was fulfilled in Christ, but his doctrine, his manner of life, and the sufferings that he endured. And you remember at Lystra when he was stoned. He remembers that at the end of his life to remind Timothy of that. That's the example of a Christian, faithful, devoted follower that he wanted to remind Timothy of and to encourage him to emulate that kind of faith. That was in Paul's first missionary tour. Well, he survived that. He went back, retraced his steps, and went back to Antioch. And it was about that time that, because of such prolific activity among Gentile believers then, that the brethren at Jerusalem heard of this. And there were some from Jerusalem that came up to Antioch and insisted, you've got to be circumcised, even if you're Gentile. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, we know that that's really not right. And so that led to the council at Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 15. That's what Galatians means when it says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem for this council. And at that council, they determined that they were not going to oblige the Gentiles who were coming into the faith to keep the tenets of the Jewish law. Just do this. Avoid things strangled, because that has blood in it. That would be very offensive to your Jewish brethren. And avoid eating meat offered to idols and idolatry. Very sound principle, and of course, immoral fornication. Very sound principles that they could all agree on. There was a consensus at the council. And then Paul and Barnabas were to take that message, bring it back to Antioch, and then they were going to take that message back to all the churches that they had ministered to and give them the result of the council. So that was Paul's visit to Jerusalem. He left in good shape with a good resolution, and then the second missionary tour ensued. But about that point, there was a cleavage between Barnabas and Paul over the matter of John Mark. So Barnabas took John Mark and went this way back to Cyprus, where the first efforts had been. And Paul took Silas, who had been at Jerusalem, and he went back to visit all these churches over here. And in the effort to revisit them, he wanted to expand the work northward.
and maybe southward to get into this area. Now, you know, sometimes in the scriptures we have reference to Asia. You have that in the Revelation account, the churches of Asia. Those are referring to the seven churches in this area here. Now, I know that sometimes we refer to all of Turkey as Asia Minor, but in the scriptural references, Asia is really here when they talk about the seven churches of Asia. And Paul wanted to revisit these churches, northward find some new ground, southward perhaps into this area, but it says the Spirit forbid him. It wouldn't let him. So he kept on going until finally they get to the coast, and at Troas, at the coast, there's no other place to go. And that's where he has a dream at night, and the Macedonian man appears to him, and it says, come over the waters and help us. And that's where Paul got induced to Greece and began to expand the gospel into what today we might consider Europe. And his third missionary tour was to go back over this area, and then he came into Ephesus and dealt with these church areas here, had a prolific ministry for about 3 years. Before that third missionary tour was finished, he went back to revisit these churches, had to escape some plots for his life, and finally made his way back. And he ends up at the city of Tyre where they unburdened the ship after the ship followed this way. Then he comes down to Caesarea, and he wants to go visit Jerusalem to see the disciples there. Now, that's where we pick up the thread of thought in the book of Acts, and we're going to go to Acts, the 21st chapter. And this is Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. Paul knew there was trouble ahead of him. This is in Acts chapter 21, verse 10. As we tarried there many days, there came from Judea a prophet named Agabus. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound it, his feet, hands and feet, and said, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle. So the brethren implored Paul, please don't go. You know, they're kind of like Peter with Jesus, you know. Just, Lord, be it far from you. But Paul knew that this was what the Lord had for him. And so when he was steadfast, the brethren said, well, the Lord, the will of God be done. He went, and at verse 17, it says, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us unto James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. Now, you had thousands of people in the church at Jerusalem. You couldn't have a gathering of all of them and have Paul address them. So he appeared to the elders. He recounted his missionary tours, his experiences, and they said, God bless you. What a wonderful work. We're very thankful. Now, at this point, there were options that might have occurred to a person. One might have said, Paul, I know you've studied deeply in the scriptures. Could you just give us, you know, a couple of hours of presentation of your understanding of certain of the types and features of the old law? But they didn't. There was another issue that was foremost on their mind. And they said, Paul, we're delighted for the Lord's hand of grace on you. But you know, there's thousands here. They're going to know you've come. They're in the church. And they know that you have a reputation. A reputation of tending to the Gentiles and not encouraging them in the law. And so you have a reputation as being against the law. So we have some people here who have a vow upon them. They're going to be cleansed in the temple. Why don't you join them and show to the brethren here you're not against the customs of sanctity that we're used to? So Paul said to himself, I can do that for the brethren. Now, we know that Paul was not adverse to taking those kind of vows, because in his trips earlier, it said he had shaved his head for he had a vow upon him. So he was accustomed to observing those kinds of things. Now, I can't help but remember something that Brother Russell said about vows. He said, when you come to a point where you realize certain weakness or certain difficulty and you accept a certain vow to perhaps help strengthen your resolve against an area, this can be very helpful. Now, with Paul, I don't know the circumstances. Maybe it was just a period of time where for sanctity, he wanted to take that vow, probably the vow of the Nazarite, because it involved shaving his head. So he was not adverse to this kind of thing. And he thought, this is a good opportunity to seal the brethren. Well, you know the experience. That's where the riot ensued, when his enemies, not Christians, accused him of defiling the temple by bringing a Greek in. But he didn't do that. He was entirely innocent of that. So Paul was taken to prison. And later a plot ensued. And because of the plot against his life, they had to take him by night from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And that was Paul's farewell to Jerusalem. He really didn't see the congregation of the brethren as we might have wished or thought they would have liked to have seen. He really didn't have a chance to give them the kind of scriptural exhortation we might suppose he would have. But he did give it later. I think that's what we have in the book of Hebrews. To his Hebrew brethren later, he wrote to them. Now, I know there's some question from time to time about the author of the book of Hebrews. I'm familiar with those questions because I embrace those as well. But when I really got down to study the issue, I became thoroughly persuaded. This was Paul's writing. Now, Jim Parkinson yesterday mentioned that early on in the Christian compendium, there was Romans and then Hebrews in the composite writings of Paul, showing the belief in the early church that this was Paul's writing. If you care to pursue it and read McClintock and Strong's article on Hebrews and its authorship, I think you'll be persuaded as deeply as I am. Make a very good case this was Paul. But I think we have more than that. We have a notice in 2 Peter that I think refers to Paul's message to the Hebrews. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter tells us the audience he's writing to. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, who are these strangers? Now, maybe you think we're all strangers in a foreign land waiting for a better place. In a sense, that's true. But this word strangers is specifically used of Jews who are scattered abroad. And you will find the same expression used in the book of Acts on the, this is Acts 2:10, on the day of Pentecost, about in Rome, in Jerusalem, there were the strangers of Rome, that is Jewish believers who, from Jewish people from Rome who had come for the celebration. So Peter is writing to the Hebrews, and in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, he says this: on account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you. That means Paul had directed an epistle to the same audience that Peter is writing to. And he says, as in other of his epistles, speaking in them things which sometimes are hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable rest to their own judgment. So I think this is a testimony about Paul's letter to the Hebrews. So what did Paul say? What might he have said had he addressed the brethren at Jerusalem? I think we have that in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, Paul is trying to express to the Hebrew brethren, not just Gentiles, how important it is to realize that they have passed on from the law covenant and come in to the age of grace. That's the burden of the book of Hebrews. Now, you know, long ago, Abraham was called to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and leave his old homeland and come into another land, into the land of the promised land, in order to be made a blessing. I kind of think that maybe in this, there's a picture of the fact that if you're going to be made a seed of blessing for the world of mankind, you have to leave that old structure behind, the old law covenant. I propose to you that Mesopotamia, scripturally, is kind of a picture of the old law covenant arrangement that we have to leave and come into a new land of promise to be made part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Ur turns out to be something like Haran, where they journeyed and stayed for a while. They were both historically well-known centers of moon worship. At least this would at least be consistent with the concept of the moon picturing the Jewish law and possibly therefore suggesting the old law covenant. But there's more. In Genesis chapter, is it 21? Genesis 21. where Abraham is sacrificing his son Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verses 14 through 18, where Abraham has sacrificed his son Isaac. And now that sacrifice is over. Years after he's left his brother, Nahor, back in Haran, way back in this area, still in Mesopotamia, he hears news from his brother. And his brother, it turns out, has done fairly well. He never joined with him in the land of promise. But he's done pretty well, and it lists in the closing verses of chapter 22, 12 sons that Nahor has generated. And I wonder if this doesn't suggest to us that the nation of Israel, after the age of sacrifice, we hear more about them. And they haven't entered into the covenant land of promise. But they haven't done too badly. They have endured the difficulties of the gospel age of their diaspora. And the 12 tribes are still there. And they're ready now for the next phase of God's plan. But anyway, irrespective of the picture, it's important for them to know in the opening of the gospel age that they have to leave behind the teachings of the Jewish law. Now, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And in the first chapter, Paul takes great interest in establishing that Jesus is made higher than the angels. And he uses several lines of argument for this. He quotes, like in verse 5, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Or another text from Deuteronomy, when he brings again the first begotten into the world, he says to all the angels of God to worship him. He says, now, for all of these, you see how Jesus is higher than the angels. Well, what's his point here? Well, we get his point when we turn to chapter 2. Therefore, we should give the more earnest attention to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word of spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, well, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which was first brought to our attention by our Lord, and confirmed by them that were eyewitnesses and testifiers. That's his point. The Jewish law, as the Jewish mind said, was given by angels at the hand of a mediator. So if you can show that Jesus is superior to the angels, you've shown he is magnified greater than the testimony of the law, and therefore he surpasses and supersedes this. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 2, verse 4 rather, that follows on, God also bearing them, that is, these first-hand witnessers of the glory of Christ, with both signs and wonders and diverse miracles, and even gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. All of this is to tell us something better, more wonderful, more complete has replaced that which was in part, in type, in shadow. And that is the burden of the remainder of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul speaks about delivering those who all their lifetime were in fear, subject to bondage, probably referring to the Jewish people, who for all their life were in bondage to the old tenets of the law, and as Romans 8:15 says, were therefore in fear. In chapter 3, he wants to show that Jesus was superior even to Moses. Moses is the one that established them in the law covenant, but Jesus is superior to that. Now, let's just look at a couple of points here in chapter 3, how he establishes that Jesus is superior to Moses. Chapter 3, verse 3, "For this man, Jesus, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as the one that builds the house has more glory than the house." Now, you know, sometimes scriptural language just kind of sweeps over my mind, and it seems like pleasant language, but I fail to really digest the essential point he's saying. I think what he's saying is, Jesus is the one that built that house of servants. But Jesus has to be more glorious, therefore, if he built that house, than the one who was a member of that house, which was Moses. Now, I didn't always get that point. The house really is the house of God. And Jesus is a son over the house of God now. Moses was a servant in that house. But his point of comparison is that Jesus built it and Moses was part of it. So the builder has to be greater than the house. Now, if that's Paul's argument, then you might ask, when did Jesus build the house in the Old Testament that Moses was part of? But according to the Jewish set of mind, as McClintock and Strong says, the Jewish set of mind says that Michael was the patron angel, as it were, of the Jewish nation. And they would have known when he said he built the house that they're referring to Jesus as Michael, the patron angel that God used to supervise the experiences of Israel. Certainly in Daniel, that is reflected. At that time shall Michael, your prince, stand up for the children of your people. The Jewish mind knew that Michael was their prince. So this, to me, is one of the stronger evidences, by the way, that Michael and Jesus are the same person. And this is where I start in that kind of discussion. Well, our time is passing. We're just going to summarize a few points here. In the fourth chapter, Joshua did not give them rest, not the real full rest of faith that we now have, but Jesus can give us that rest. In chapter 5, he talks about Melchizedek as a priest and a king that surpassed in glory and in grandeur and in office the old Levitical worship, showing again that Jesus replaces and is higher than the old work of the law. Chapter 7, he continues his concept about Melchizedek. Chapter 8, he says, we have Jesus now in heaven as our high priest, a minister of the true sanctuary. And he continues that into chapter 9, talking about all the ordinances of the original sanctuary, but he says that's only a type and shadow of the greater realities that we are now entered into in the gospel age. In chapter 10, the bulls and goats can't ever really take away sin, so Jesus was prepared a body for the sacrifice and suffering for our redemption that was necessary. Chapter 11, remember the testimony of faith by the prophets and the ancient worthies before us. Chapter 12, we're on the verge of a new epoch, a new blessing, a new arrangement. He says, as Moses approached the mountain, so we are at the mountain. As Moses heard the voice from above, so we hear the voice from heaven, the voice of our enthroned Jesus, declaring to us a new way of life. In chapter 13, don't be established with the old meats and sacrifices of the law, but let your hearts be established with grace and truth and the fruition of all those things. I think in Hebrews, we have the lesson that perhaps Paul would have given had he been asked by the Hebrew brethren to give them some fruits of his study. Well, Paul was still going to go on many circuitous experiences after this. Paul would be for 2 years after he was taken to Caesarea in prison there. As we mentioned the other day, perhaps that's when Luke took advantage of the opportunity to find out eyewitnesses and write his gospel. Then Paul would be on his way through about a journey that may have taken close to a year to finally arrive at Rome, where he would then for 2 years was able to receive under house arrest all those that came to him and preach the kingdom of God more or less freely. And that's where the book of Acts ends. So what happened to Paul next, after about 62 or 60 A.D., if he was taken and killed maybe 3, 4, 5 years later? Probably what happened, as summarized by Brother Hudson in some of his articles, is that he went westward, possibly even as far as England, though we can't be sure, but perhaps into Spain that he said he wanted to visit, and maybe even up into France, before he finally made his way back. Never again to Jerusalem, though, but made his way back finally to Italy, where he was apprehended a second time, and then did not come back. So Paul's legacy, as he left Jerusalem for the last time, as he bid it farewell, was many more years of service. But finally, as he wrote to Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. Finally, his life and service was ended. And we have the recorded testimony now of his life, his example, and his letters to feast upon and to be instructed by.